The scribbling just goes on and on.
Welcome to Scribble, 30 minutes of conversation, comments, and reviews on reading and writing, editing, publishing, and selling books. I'm Roald Tweet.
And I'm Don Wooten. Right Reverend C. Christopher Epting, retired bishop of the Diocese of Iowa, is here to share with us his slightly different view of the Bible. Then it's on to Garrison Keillor and the Writer's Almanac on Scribble. Bishop Epting, it is a pleasure to have you here with us today.
Thank you. Great to be with you.
I'm impressed that you came from Florida to Iowa, and now you're all over the country. What's going on?
That's absolutely right. Now I've even retired back to Iowa. People say, you grew up in Florida, but you're retiring to Iowa. Very strange, but I love it. Fell in love with Iowa when I was elected bishop in 1988 and served for 13 years as the diocesan bishop, and was happy to return here.
You went on to do national work after that.
I did. I was the ecumenical officer for the Episcopal Church for 9 years. I worked for our presiding bishop, doing work with other Christian communions and also some interfaith work with particularly Jews and Muslims.
Mm-hmm. And Roel is intrigued with your view of the Bible.
Well, I mean, it's a strange view in that it's been reported to me that you have preached that people ought to read the Bible.
And, for about 40 years.
And what I discovered, is subsequent to that conversation 6 or 7 months ago, that very few people actually have read the Bible in the sense that they would read Moby Dick. We're people of the book, and nobody's read the book.
Absolutely right.
Why is that?
Well, you know, it's strange. We are, as Episcopalians and most Christians, as you say, people of the book. We have three lessons read every Sunday in church from the Hebrew Bible and the letters of Paul and the Gospels. We have daily office readings. But they are snippets and snappets of Scripture, really. They are vignettes taken from the overall story. And I just think it's fascinating to engage the text as a whole. It's not really a book. It's a library of books, as you know, and it has all kinds of literature within the pages of the Bible. And first of all, to understand that and to understand what a complex set of documents we have before us and to engage it in that kind of way as literature, first and foremost, to me is the way to go.
One of the things I've read reading scholars examining the Bible, deconstructing, so on, looking into its history, is that the thing you have to remember is the people who wrote these books had no idea they were writing a sacred text.
Absolutely right. I mean, I really fell in love with Scripture, or at least it came alive for me in a new way in seminary when I first began to learn such things, how the Bible came to be written over many, many centuries. And the order in which some of the books evolved and emerged and the literary dependence of one on another. Some people, that's frightening and a little off-putting. For me, it really gave it life. I was an English major in college, so I suppose I appreciated the literary approach to studying Scripture, in addition to the devotional depth that it brings to us as well. But it is also simply wonderful literature.
Well, are you suggesting that it would be a good idea to read it like Moby Dick, to start with Genesis and go all the way through to Revelation?
I think it is. I wouldn't say that that's the only way to read it, but it certainly should be done that way from time to time. And I sort of rediscovered that in the recent years by a priest named Merrick Zabriskie, who put out something called the Bible Challenge to the Episcopal Church, and he was saying just that. Read the Bible from cover to cover. And he suggested a very simple way to do it. You read three chapters of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible every day, one psalm, and one chapter of the New Testament, literally beginning with Genesis, Psalm 1, and the Gospel of Matthew. And that's a manageable chunk. I mean, it's 15, 20 minutes probably, maybe a half an hour to read that kind of thing in a good translation that you can understand. And I found it very interesting to let the Bible, each book of the Bible, speak in its own voice without being sort of sandwiched in between, say, the Old Testament lesson and the gospel. We have an epistle in church, and you get it sort of mashed up in your mind. When you read it straight through, as you were, cover to cover, each book has its own integrity, its own history, and speaks with its own voice. So I think from time to time, people should read it just that way. And there's nothing magic about getting through it in a year. I happen to want to do that. That was the kind of a challenge that appealed to me, and I did it. It works out almost exactly if you read three chapters of the Old Testament, one of the New, but simply to work your way through it in order is important from time to time. Not the only way.
I remember also reading of a rabbi's response to a student who objected. He said, you know, the Song of Solomon is erotic. Why is it in there? It should be taken out. And the rabbi said, I wouldn't change anything in the Bible. Although, when you look at Ecclesiastes, it's just a cry of total despair that somebody added some lines to at the end so it would sound a little more positive. But you look at that and you think, boy, this is quite a collection.
It really is.
And surprising in many ways.
And the Psalms are the same way. I mean, the Psalms can take you from the height of praise and celebration to the depths of despair, very honest. There are certainly things in there that horrify us and should, but most of us would be dishonest if we didn't say we had had some of those feelings sometimes of rage and anger mm-hmm. and abandonment by God or the feelings of being abandoned. And all that's there. It's there very honestly. Job, you know, struggles with the providence of God, and Ecclesiastes is another one. So it's real stuff, and it's real life, and I wish more people would approach it that way.
But it's, you know, it's not even required reading in the seminary, is it?
Oh, I expect
it certainly isn't in the Lutheran seminary.
Oh, I expect it is. I expect that you have to be examined in and pass courses in all.
No, but you don't have to have read it. I mean,
oh, from cover to cover.
Cover to cover.
Probably not. We were simply encouraged to do that before we came to seminary so that we at least would have had an overview. But again, before any kind of really understanding how the Bible came to be, it can be pretty off-putting. I used to bog down about the middle of Leviticus and never get much farther
right,
than that.
Right.
But again, once you have had a little background and use a commentary that helps you understand what some of these things mean and where some of the symbolism comes from, it really makes it much easier to plow through some of those less pleasant sections.
Well, that would be another question. Let's say somebody takes this conversation seriously today and starts to read the Bible. Is there a commentary they ought to have open along with it?
There are numbers of them. Actually, if you buy a good translation, a modern translation like, for example, the New Revised Standard Version,
right,
it will have an introductory paragraph and footnotes, which is at least a way to begin. It gives you a context for the book, and then it explains some of the tough or less understandable verses in the footnotes. But there's also the Interpreter's one-volume commentary on the Bible, and a number of them out there. I wouldn't want to just push one. The Jerome Biblical Commentary is a Roman Catholic edition. It's a fine commentary. And it simply, again, analyzes and explains in more depth what you're reading. I think that's critical, especially for 21st century people. We cannot expect that folks are just going to read the Bible because it's a good thing to do if they don't have some sense that it has meaning and an ability to get under the surface and understand it.
But the meaning often seems confused. Take the different gospels' attitudes toward the parables, right? Why do you preach in parables? Well, so that everyone can understand. Why do you preach in parables? So that only those of you who have ears can hear.
That's right. Exactly.
Who's right?
There are four different gospel writers and four different perspectives, which is why we have four, I think.
I mean, if I were a pastor, I might think people ought to be kept away from the Bible because...
Well, don't you think, though, that is not a bad idea for many ministers. I've talked to my good friend Swanee, who's no longer with us, and we talked about some of the problems in the Bible and some of the changes and whether or not any translation, certainly the St. James, is really inerrant. And I said, why don't you talk about these things in church? He said, I don't think that's our mission.
Well, I would humbly have to disagree. I believe that it is. I do think that many times our pastors have been a bit timid in explaining to the congregation things that we learned in seminary, even if we went to seminary 30 or 40 years ago. These things are not new understandings, that there are four Gospels and that there are probably literary dependency one to the other, that Matthew probably had Mark in front of him when he wrote his Gospel. Those things have been known for a long time. I'm afraid sometimes pastors are a bit timid to get into it. I would often try to deal with that when I was in the parish in Bible study classes rather than from the pulpit. It's a bit difficult to do the nuances from the pulpit. You can hint at it, but I think you get much better results if you have those kinds of conversations in adult Bible study classes where there can be Q&A and you can really get into it with folks. But we should let our people grow up in their reading and understanding of Holy Scripture, I believe.
Well, you know, it's I think what happens is when people find contradictory things in the Bible, and that throws them.
Yes.
And I'm fascinated with the way that in the Jewish tradition they have these big explanations. They spend years explaining why these two contradictory things somehow are still true. And you think, no, they can't be. They just can't be.
Well, I love the Jewish Midrash and approach to Scripture. They love to argue with Scripture as much as anything else, engage it in that kind of a dialogical way, which I think is very healthy. But, you know, when there are divergences, often it's a very similar situation to when you have four people watch an automobile crash and then to try to describe it. The same crash happened, but they will describe it in somewhat different ways and sometimes even contradictory ways, which is why we have juries and trials to try to get at the truth. So it's possible for one truth to be perceived in a variety of different ways and even contradictory ways by well-meaning people who think they're saying the same thing.
William Ellery Channing, one of the first Unitarians in the United States, in our American lit text, there was a sermon that he preached at the opening of a brand new minister. And his claim is that the Bible is a workbook full of contradictions so that you can say, well, now, what's this and what's that? Compare and contrast. And I've always liked that idea.
I do. I think that you is know, kind of a Hebraic way of looking at it. I think they would agree with that. It's something to engage. It's why they have Torah study on a regular basis.
Right.
And it's not all neat and clean. There are lots of arguments that take place. But somehow that's how truth emerges.
Well, you know, I think one of the problems comes when people will insist this is history. No, it's a sacred book. There's a world of difference. There's some historical stuff in there. There's some myths. There's some legends. There are observations and opinions. But history? I don't think so.
Certainly not straight history, except in a very limited measure. That's why I like to think of it as a library of books. You have books of law, you have books of history, you have books of fiction, you have books of poetry and song, even erotic literature at the Song of Songs. All that is in there. And part of understanding the Bible is recognizing that you don't approach each text in exactly the same way because there are different kinds of literature. You don't read poetry the same way you read a scientific textbook in secular world, and I don't think you should in Bible study either.
But your training gives you the ability to do that, right?
That's right.
I mean, here's the person in the pew, and you know, I think you can't just sit down and raw read through it.
No, that's right. And that's our failure, I think, as clergy. I would own that as part of our failure. I don't believe that there should be two different levels of understanding. The clergy have one graduate school level of education and the laity have another. We have a wonderful program called Education for Ministry, which is a four-year program for lay people. And it starts with Genesis and ends up with contemporary church history. And so you follow the timeline for 4 years. And when liturgy begins to emerge, you study liturgy. When prayer starts to be mentioned in the Bible, you talk about prayer and spirituality. And when our lay people finish 4 years of that kind of program, and they're exposed to some of these kind of complexities and new understandings, they are turned on. They're excited about that because it allows them to deal with the Bible with their 21st century intelligence and education. We have made short shrift of our people, I'm afraid, by not allowing them to let their their theology grow up along with their science and their philosophy and their politics and their every other facet of their lives, even their hobbies. How many people spend more time reading about their hobbies than they do the Bible?
You know, you mentioned several disciplines there in which people don't look and don't do a critical study. Politics is one. One of the great criticisms that we're getting lately is that we are not turning out independent thinkers in this country.
Yeah.
And because a lot of people think that's dangerous. Many people don't want to be bothered by contradictions and having questions posed and so on. They just assume be left alone.
Yeah, that's true. And it's always a personality type, you know. I think there are certain people that are kind of wired to find nuance and symbolism and myth difficult to grasp. They want it laid out just like a scientific textbook, and so they find it much more difficult. Those of us who are literature majors and who are accustomed to speaking in those terms relish it. So some of it is just the way we're wired, I think.
Are there still texts in the Bible that you just wring your hands at and say, I do not get this?
Sure. I mean, I think Job is one. I don't get how it turns out at the end. I get his struggle and his wrestling, but the fact that he then kind of repents in dust and ashes, I don't think Job had a need to repent. I think he was simply doing what human beings would do in a very difficult situation. Other lines in the Psalms expressing the rage against Israel's enemies, saying that they would dash the baby's heads against the rock if they could find them.
Well, there are passages in the Bible in which people were told to go into Canaan, right, and kill every
and
living
thing. Slaughter every living thing, that's right.
What do you make of that?
Well, the question is, did God tell them that, or is that what they believed God was telling them to do? They were using God's backdrop in order to fuel the militarism that was theirs anyway. They were on a conquistador mission, and so if you can get God to bless that, then that's all to your good.
Well, this
I do not believe that God told them to do that.
This is the tricky thing, though. When people say that God told me to write this or to do this, and you think, how exactly? You know, how can you prove that?
Exactly.
How can you be sure? And we speak of divine inspiration, and I'll take that, but that you receive an order, unless you are schizophrenic, you know, and are hear voices, but that's a large step.
It really is. Our prayer book catechism says that we believe Holy Scripture is inspired. God inspired the human authors. And I think that is the way it happened. I think God inspires me when I try to preach a decent sermon, but that doesn't mean I'm infallible, and that doesn't mean I'm being a kind of mouthpiece for God, uninterpreted. God inspired human beings who were bound by their own cultures, their own prejudices, their own limited understandings of things, their own contexts, and they wrote the best they could. And I believe there is inspiration behind Scripture, and I believe that God is behind it, that it's God-breathed in some way. But I certainly don't believe that it was let down from heaven on a golden cord, or that it was mindless or dictated to mindless scribes who simply wrote it down. That's simply not the way it happened.
Hmm. Bishop Epting, this has been fun. I would love to go on with this forever about Ezra and a few other things, but we're running out of time. I thank you very much for taking time to talk to us.
It was a joy. Thank you.
It would be great to hear your sermons.
Come on down.
As they said, oh, brother, where art thou? Come on in. The water's fine. We've been talking to Right Reverend Bishop C. Christopher Epting about reading the Bible as literature. Why don't you do that? And if you'd like a little more literature and poetry, well, here's Garrison Keillor.